looking at just the first 17 verses. The title of our message is The Greatest. John 13, picking up at verse 1, The Greatest. I don't know what happens to you when you hear those words, The Greatest, but I immediately think of Muhammad Ali. Not that necessarily he, or absolutely that he was the greatest, but he certainly thought he was and told us he was. If you've never heard of him, Will Smith is doing a movie right now based on his life, and maybe you've heard of Will. But you need to know that our way of estimating, our way of, you know, determining who would be great is far different from God's way of doing the very same thing. In fact, in our way of thinking, ordinarily, the greatest would be the most popular, the richest, the one who had accomplished the most or gone the furthest in his field. And so it has to do with, you know, how many knockouts you had or how many home runs you hit or how many titles you achieved. The most successful or the richest or the most famous. And when it comes to God's perspective on all of this, there's good news. You see, if you got to be the best in your field in order to be called great, let's face it, most of us are never going to make it. We're not going to be in who's who. We're going to end up in who's he or who's she. And that's just because, for the most part, we're very ordinary people. But when we look at greatness from God's perspective, from a biblical perspective, here's what we find. It's possible for every single person here to be great. And there's nothing wrong with aspiring to greatness if you're aspiring to greatness as God defines it, as the Bible defines it. Now, Jesus makes it clear. He didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's really the theme of these first 17 verses. Though they're reversed, it's give his life a ransom for many and serve. You're going to see that clearly. Well, before we jump into the passage, I found a little article, always looking for him. This one I thought was great. A father wanted to read the paper, but was being bothered by his little girl. Finally, he tore a sheet out of a magazine on which was printed the map of the world. Tearing it into small pieces, he gave it to her, said, "Go in the other room and see if you can put this together." After a few minutes, she returned and handed him the map correctly fitted together. The father was so surprised and asked how she finished it so quickly. "Oh," she said, "on the other side of the paper was a picture of Jesus. When I got Jesus in his place, then the world came out all right." I love that. I'm sure you do as well. The bottom line is, when Jesus is in his place, the world does come out all right. And when we see the place that he's purposed and planned for us, and when we enter into the reality that he's purposed and planned for us, the world will start to look a little bit better. Well, all of this begins there in verse 1 by telling us that it was the feast of the Passover. Passover, if you're unfamiliar, was a feast that celebrated God's deliverance of his people way back in the book of Exodus, second book of the Old Testament. And basically what happened, there were 9 plagues that came as a direct result of Pharaoh's rebellion to God. He represented his people. He was the leader of the people. Moses came with Aaron, his brother, as God had instructed, and said, "Let my people go that they might worship me, that they might serve me." And Pharaoh resisted, rebelled against God. And in the midst of that, plague after plague after plague came. The 10th and final plague was the death angel was going to pass through the city that night and through the heart of all of Egypt. And then God gave a prescription. He said, "Whoever will slay a lamb and take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of his house, his firstborn will be spared. His firstborn will be saved." And so the plan of salvation in that Exodus story was a lamb slain, the blood applied, an act of obedience to a very clear, though maybe not all that, understandable of a command. They understood what he said to do. They just couldn't understand why he said to do it. But those who obeyed found that it worked. Shed blood applied brought deliverance and forgiveness. Well, of course, that lamb and every lamb offered in sacrifice in the Old Testament dispensation, the dispensation of law, pointed us ultimately to the sacrifice Jesus has made on your behalf and mine. We know that because John the Baptist first identified Jesus in this way: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to suffer and die for our sin, to shed his blood for our sin. So how amazing and how appropriate that here they are at the Passover feast, celebrating a deliverance temporally, a deliverance physically, and Jesus, the fulfillment of all that eternally and spiritually. Well, it was before the Feast of Passover. That's the feast that they'd come together to celebrate. And Jesus knew, we read in verse 1, his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, not many of us know how we're going to die. If you haven't heard, though, the statistics on death are amazing. One out of every one dies. And so it's rare that we would know how, and even rarer that we would know when. But Jesus knew how he was going to die. He had already told his disciples he was going to be crucified, and he knew when he was going to die. Over and over in John's gospel, it said his hour had not yet come. Now it says his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, here's the thing. If you knew you were going to die, and I don't just mean someday in the good old by and by. If you knew, say, this was your last day on the earth, and that's the situation facing Jesus, less than 24 hours from this point, he would be crucified. Far less than 24 hours from this point, he would be crucified. And so he's celebrating with his disciples, and we're told that he loved them, and we get to see what he chose to do that final day. Now, I don't know if you know much about the structure of the Gospels, but most of the Gospels spend most of their time on the ministry of Jesus and a little bit at the end on his death, his burial, his resurrection, his final instructions, and his ascension. John's Gospel gives us 2/3 of the Gospel dealing with 3.5 years of ministry. And then starting in chapter 13, he deals in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 with a period of less than 24 hours. So we are entering into Jesus' last day, and he knew it. See, he understood what was happening. He was on the Father's timetable. He knew his hour had come. He knew he was departing to the Father. And we're told, having known all this, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. That "love them to the end" doesn't give us the full sense of what's here. He loved them to the uttermost, or showed them the full extent of his love toward them. We read, supper was about ended, and the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, verse 2, in stark contrast to verse 1. Verse 1, we have Jesus about to be arrested, about to be crucified, loving his disciples practically, teaching them, preparing them for the things that lie ahead. And then in contrast to that, we have Judas, who had been called by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, sent out by Jesus with the other disciples, empowered by Jesus to minister on his behalf, who had ultimately rejected all that Jesus had taught and who Jesus was. And he opened his heart, not to the Lord, but to the enemy, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to the devil, to the liar. And we're told he'd already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, we'll touch on Judas off and on in our study today. Next time, we'll deal with him in depth and at great length. But I do think it's worth noting that familiarization with Jesus is not the same thing as an intimate relationship with Jesus, a submission to his lordship, if you will. Being with the other disciples didn't make Judas really one of them. They didn't recognize that he was an imposter, but Jesus knew it. He calls him the son of perdition. Well, Jesus knew some things, and we're given those in verse 3. Knowing, we're told, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. We're told that Jesus knew who he was and what he'd come to do. That's important, because when you're faced with life-changing decisions, knowing who you are and why you're here can make a huge difference. Jesus understood he'd come to serve, to suffer, to die. He knew he'd come from the Father, and he knew he was going back to the Father. So all this being a reality, John begins to give us a vivid description of the events that took place that evening. He rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. After that, we read in verse 5, he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, at this point, a couple of things in the way of background. When people came to a feast like this, they ordinarily would have bathed. That will become important in some of the things Jesus has to say later, though he'll apply them in a spiritual and more profound way. You would ordinarily, just like we do today, if you were going to go to a big dinner, you'd bathe. But in their day and age, they didn't have a lot of paved roads, and they didn't wear closed-toed shoes. The roads were dusty. They were dirty. They wore an open-toed sandal, just a strap over. And so from your home to the place where the feast was taking place, it was easy for your feet to get dirty. You could be all clean, you could be all rosy and ready, but nevertheless, your feet would get dirty. When you arrived at a friend's house or at a family house, ordinarily, many people had slaves. Now, it's not slavery in the sense that, you know, the slavery that we dealt with here in America, that the slavery that is such a blot on our history and continues to be in many places in the world today. It was more of people who were in extreme poverty, voluntarily selling themselves into slavery. And here's why. If you had a home and if you had enough food for yourself and could provide for others, there were so many people who were absolutely destitute, just in poverty, you couldn't imagine that they would gladly serve as a household slave for a place to stay and for daily food for them and for their families. And so even relatively poor people by our standards still had slaves. I got to experience this, though it wasn't a slave, a servant, when we lived in the Philippines. My dad was Air Force. We lived on Clark Air Force Base. It's no longer there, they tell me. And but over there, and we actually had servants when we lived there. Now, we were by no means wealthy, but because we were in the military, there was a paycheck every couple weeks or once a month, however they were doing it at that point. And so we actually had servants. Now, it was the only time in our life we ever had anything like that, because just like you, we were regular folks. And most of the time we were the servants, you know. I'll never forget, my mom would say stuff like, I think we're going to paint. And what she meant is, you're going to paint, and or we're going to scrub these floors. And what she meant is, you guys are going to scrub those floors. So we've had servants and we know what it is to be a servant. But in any case, at this particular dinner, there was a problem. And here's what it was. We're told in Luke's gospel that the disciples, when they came together, got into a regular sort of debate they were engaging in. And that is, which of them was the greatest and which would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now, they're not altogether unlike us. I mean, when we think of our future, very few of us think, well, let's see, I just want to work my way down into obscurity and poverty. And no, we aspire to accomplish things and to have things because we live in a country where that's possible for us. But what happens with these guys is they get together and they're always bickering and arguing over which of them would be the greatest. This feast was no exception. And here's the tragedy of this feast in many ways. They were with the one who had chosen them, who had discipled them, who had empowered them, who was going to continue to use them mightily. And they were only going to be with them for a few more hours. Not long after this feast, they'd go out into a garden and Jesus would be praying. And in that garden, soldiers would come and arrest him and begin to just brutalize him. And ultimately, that would lead to the cross. And here they are, completely oblivious to the teaching they've been hearing, completely insensitive to the sacrifice they saw Mary make as she anointed him with that precious ointment. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. This is for my burial." They weren't tracking with that at all. They were just like, well, whatever. But the main thing is, who do you think's going to sit at his right hand and his left hand? It got so bad at one point that James and John sent their mom. And by the way, if you'd like to serve here at Calvary Chapel and, you know, you come here and your mom comes here, just come up and talk to us. Don't send your mom to see if we can give you a position. But the deal is, that's what they did. No kidding. It seems so weird to me. They're there. All the disciples are there. The mother comes up of James and John and says, "Hey, I got a favor to ask. What is it?" "Well, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys sit on your right hand and your left?" We're told the other disciples were indignant. Why? You know, if somebody says, "Hey, I like to be your right hand man," why would anyone even care? Unless they thought, hey, that position's reserved for me. I belong in that. And the others were indignant because they were competitive, because they were aspiring to greatness, but not as God would define it, not as Jesus was demonstrating it, but as the world saw it. And so here's these guys after 3.5 years of ministry, and you gotta wonder, Jesus is so patient and he's so together and just, he's so gracious. By the way, when Mary, mother of James and John, make that request, Jesus says, "You don't know what you ask." Turning from her to them, he looks at them and says, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized?" And rough paraphrase, they go, "Hey, whatever it takes, sure, you know, we're into it." Why? Because they weren't even listening to him. All they were thinking about is position. Do you know, it wouldn't be long after that request that Mary, that Mary, would be there with Jesus, Mother Mary, at the foot of the cross. And she would see Jesus as he was about to come into his kingdom with a thief crucified on each side of him. How that thought must have pierced her heart. How that request must have come home to her as she thought, "What was I thinking? What was I asking? Lord, I want my sons on your right hand and left when you come into your kingdom." You see, it was through the cross that his kingdom was established. It was through the cross his kingdom was made possible. And so in any case, they missed the point, and they often missed the point. So at this point, Jesus rises up. He begins to wash their feet one by one. Oh, back to the whole thing of having a household servant. Here's the problem. These guys come together to the feast. What are they arguing about? Which of them would be the greatest? They have to all notice is the fact that, hey, our feet are kind of a mess here. We're a bit dirty. But not one of them is about to say, "Well, hey, you know, let me wash your feet." Why? That would be an admission that they were the least, that they were the last, that they were as the youngest. If they took the place of a servant, they would be acknowledging they weren't the greatest. And not one of them was going to do that. And so Jesus takes his clothes, he takes off that robe, he girds himself with the towel, he begins to go from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. Now in verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" It's even more emphatic, the words "you" and "my" in the original, in the Greek text. It's, "Are you my feet washing?" He couldn't believe it. Now, There are two things happening here. First of all, he realizes that this just doesn't make sense. If anything, he should have washed Jesus' feet at least. Now, maybe not the other disciples, because Peter knew he was going to be the greatest, see? He was headed for Pope. I mean, this guy was being primed for greatness and glory. But the bottom line, and I hope you know, Peter probably wasn't the first pope. I don't think that really all happened until like the 3rd century. But anyway, bottom line is Peter senses that this just doesn't line up. This just isn't right. This doesn't make sense. Just as John the Baptist did when Jesus came out to be baptized of him. John said, oh, no way. I should be baptized by you. Why? It was a baptism of repentance and acknowledgement that you were a sinner. And John could see that Jesus was no sinner. And he's saying, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, oh, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. I'm identifying with sinners in this act. And the same thing here, Peter is like, Lord, you washing my feet? It just seems so bizarre and so out of place. There's something else, though. Peter's sort of setting himself apart from the other disciples because there's no mention that they were in any opposition. Probably stunned silence, probably in awe, trying to figure out what this meant. Maybe some shame and, man, I should have done it. I knew that I should have done it. You ever have that feeling where you're in a situation and you have a strong impression that there's something you should do right now and you know it's a right thing and you're sure it's a good thing, but you don't do it. And then something happens that says, oh, man, why didn't I do it? I had the opportunity. I could have seized it. And I think for many of them, that's what was happening at that moment, that they realized that this is wrong. Peter, you're right. He shouldn't have washed my feet either. But it doesn't say that. I'm just thinking they had to be going through something with all this. Now, Peter says, are you my feet washing? And Jesus answered, what I am doing you don't know or understand now, but you will know after this. Now, what he's saying is, what you're observing and what you're experiencing is not all that there is to what's happening. It's in essence, there are two words. The first word, in my old King James, both words were translated no. And so I went and I did a word study. They've actually translated the second understand, which isn't bad. But the first means to know by intuition or by observation. So he's saying, this isn't something you're going to fully understand simply by your intuition or even by observation. You're going to have to experience it before it all comes together for you, before it all makes sense to you. The reality of what Jesus was doing was sacrificial service, born of genuine humility, shown to those who neither understood or appreciated it. What he was about was sacrificial service, born of genuine humility, shown to those who neither understood or appreciated what was taking place. And what he's saying is, I know you don't get this. I know you're not really tuning in, but you will understand later. Perhaps for you ladies, there's a parallel, something that no guy can understand, but no gal who hasn't experienced it could understand, and that would be childbirth. When women begin to talk about the experience of childbirth, you need to know there's no way, guys, that we can even begin to grasp what they're really talking about. And we can be grateful for that, that we'll never enter into that experience. But there are lots of things like that in life. For even a young gal who's never had a baby can't know what it is to actually give birth to a child. You only know it in reality by experience. Oh, you can observe it and you can scrutinize and try to understand it. But it's the experience that sets a person apart that says, okay, you're a mom, man. You've done the job. You've achieved it. You've birthed the baby. There are a lot of things like that in life. In fact, most things of any real use or of any lasting value, they're like that. You can't just hear about them or study about them. You've got to experience them. Perhaps prayer might be a good example for us if we wanted to apply this spiritually. It's possible to get all the tapes available on prayer, to study through all the passages on prayer, to know more than anybody else about prayer and not have a real prayer life. Why? Because information about prayer, even great outlines on prayer or understanding of prayer, is not the same as praying. Praying is an intimate relationship between you and the Lord whom you're communicating with. And that's why if I want to teach you to pray, I really need to pray with you. You could listen to my prayers or my teaching on prayer, and all you'll know is that I pray and I know about prayer. But in order to learn prayer, in order to enter in order to have an experience, you've got to be with people who are praying. And you've got to get past that thing of, oh, I don't know if I want to pray out loud. What if I say something stupid? Or I don't know if my prayers really come together. No, prayer is just communicating with God. And we need to enter into all of those kinds of realities. Well, in any case, that sort of sets the stage for why Jesus is washing their feet. Not one of them was willing to humble themselves and wash feet. So Jesus says, hey, I know what I'll do. Rather than give them another lesson as far as instructing them, he gives them an object lesson. And this was, by the way, and continues to be the very best way to teach. Jesus taught first by example. Then there was an explanation, and then there was an exhortation. Here he washes their feet, then he explains what that means, and then he says, I want you to do the same for one another. He demonstrates, then he gives them an instruction, and then he gives them the exhortation. So in any case, he says, what I'm doing, you can't really understand now, but you will know, you will enter into this experience after this. Peter says, in characteristic Peter fashion, you shall never wash my feet. Now, if you're new to a study of scripture, you might be surprised to see someone who calls Jesus Lord and has walked with him and learned from him for 3.5 years say, there's no way, Lord. That's never going to happen. In fact, you know how strong this is in the original? He says, not to the ages. You will never wash my feet, not to the ages. We have an expression, till hell freezes over. You heard it? That's really what he's saying. When you wash my feet, hell will freeze over first. Well, that's important because we're going to see that Peter, though he's often outspoken and often wrong in the things he has to say, he's a guy who will readily turn around. You know, Jesus tells a little parable about two sons. He says a father sent his sons into a field to work. And the first said, son, sure, I'll go, but he didn't. And the other one said, no way, but later had a change of heart and he went. So Jesus asked the question, which of the sons did the will of the father? You see, so often you and I are guilty of being like that first son. We hear the message, we comprehend it, and we affirm it, and then we say, okay, I'll do it. I'll obey. I'll respond. Whatever it might be that the Lord is saying to us. But oftentimes we leave and don't do it. It would be better to be like Peter and say, no way. I'm not going to serve. I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to do that. I don't want to wash feet. It would be better to be that one and then have the change of heart and go and obey. Now, the ultimate best would be to say yes and do. But since we don't have many examples of that in scripture, we go with the others. Well, Peter says first, are you washing my feet? And then he says, you're never washing my feet, Lord. No, not never. Not, it's very strong double and triple negatives. Never unto the ages, he says. So Jesus says simply, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, I want you to see how readily and quickly Peter turns around. He's got a habit. He's developed it, and it's going to take him a while to break it because that's the way habits are. He's got a habit of saying things like, no way, Lord. In fact, when he had this radical, wonderful revelation from heaven of who Jesus was, when no one else had said, you're the Christ, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples begin to tell him, well, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're could be this. And he says, well, who do you guys say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, man, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. He's saying you've had a spiritual revelation from heaven, Peter, and you can bet Peter was busting his buttons. It was like, whoo, you see that? You hear that, guys? Revelation from heaven. That's solved, man, that settles the issue. No more talk, no more discussion. We know who's the greatest. The Father speaks straight to me. But you know what falls on the back end of that whole experience? Jesus begins to explain what it means that he's the Christ. He says, oh yeah, that's right. You've had a revelation and you didn't learn this from men. It's from heaven. By the way, if you come to conclude today, and perhaps you never have before, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the same thing will have occurred. You won't have gotten it from me. You might have heard it from me, but it's a revelation from heaven that has got to break through to you. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Jesus says, well, I'm going to be going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be crucified. But in 3 days, I'll rise again. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. You see, there was just something about Peter. Now, you need to know that once God has refined him, that holy boldness, that's I'm going to say what's on my mind thing, man, it's a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord. So if you know people and they're always bugging you because they're always saying the wrong thing and they're so strong about it, know that once God gets a hold and transforms them, they'll be wonderful for him. In fact, of all the people used by Jesus, it would appear Peter was the most troublesome to him. The only other person used perhaps as radically and mightily in the first century would be Paul, who at this point isn't even converted. He's an enemy of the church and an enemy of Christ. But among the disciples, Jesus had 12. There were actually more. He had 70 following him and others beyond that. But he honed it down to 12 who he spent a lot of time with. And then he kind of had a little group of three. And if you read through the stories carefully, you can only come to the conclusion that that was the remedial group. It wasn't that they had the greatest potential. They did. The greatest potential for disaster, for problems. And in fact, James and John, they were a part of the inner circle. Not only are they the ones that wanted to be greatest and sent mommy to see if it could happen, they were the same ones that came one day and said, hey, the Samaritans don't want us passing through there. Do you want us to call fire down out of heaven and destroy them like Elijah? Hey, Lord, we'd like to fry some Samaritans for you, you know? That become their ministry. Fry the Samaritans for Jesus' ministry, you know? And he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to lose them. Now, here's the most amazing thing. If you or I were in Jesus' place and we had people like that on our staff or in our little inner circle, we'd be giving them a pink slip. We'd be going, I think you really belong somewhere else. I sense a call on your life to minister somewhere else. But Jesus doesn't do that. He works with people and refines them and he sees them with all their weaknesses and all their problems and he changes them. So Peter, you'll never wash my feet. So Jesus says, okay, well, then you have no part with me. That word part's important. It was the one used when Martha was complaining that Mary wasn't helping her serve. And Jesus says, she's chosen the better part. She's chosen to sit at my feet, to fellowship with me, to worship me, to learn from me, to be intimate with me. I won't take that better part from her. And so he's saying, well, then we have no fellowship. Then we have no communion. Then we're just not going to work together, Peter. And so Peter, in characteristic fashion, he submits, but not entirely. Why? He says, okay, well then, he goes, not my feet only, verse 9, how about my hands and my head also? See, he says, okay, I'll let you do what you want, but could you do it this way instead? And I wonder how often I do that, where the Lord's very clear about what he wants from me or what he's wanting to do in my life or through my life. And I'm like, that sounds fine, but is there any way we could kind of, you know, just change it a little bit? Because this would suit me better. This I would prefer, you see. And for whatever reason, he just continues on. Lord, you're washing my feet. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Okay, you can wash my feet. But now how about my hands and my head? Jesus' response to this, of course, is he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he who is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, this has a very spiritual and important eternal application. It's clear that he's talking to them about something beyond bathing. I mean, it sort of, you know, drags it down a bit to make it purely physical. It'd be like, you know, he who's bathed, and that would be the expectation. They were having the feast. He says, well, he's already clean, just needs his feet washed. We already talked about the dusty roads and the sandals and why that was necessary. But he says, but you didn't all bathe. You know, you're not all bathed. We sort of get the sense, if you're looking at it physically, that he'd be like, clearly not all of you bathed type thing, you know? But that can't be, right? He can't be worried about who forgot to take a bath or didn't have time to bathe. No, he's talking about a spiritual reality. And you need to know that bathing spiritually, being bathed or cleansed judicially, is all about the blood of Christ. Now, there should be no confusion about this. There's only one way for your sins to be washed away, for you to be judicially forgiven your sins, and that's the blood of Jesus. And he says, you're already clean. If you wonder, how could they be clean? He hadn't shed his blood yet. Well, every Old Testament saint, all who died in faith, died looking forward to the sacrifice God promised would cleanse them of all sin. Every sacrifice ever made, every blood of bulls and goats and lambs and such shed, it said there will be a shedding of blood that will bring remission, that will bring forgiveness. So when he says you're already clean, it's because the cross was a done deal. It was going to happen. And so he was dealing with them as if it had already happened, because they'd already trusted in and believed in him. But not all of them, he says, because one of them, Judas, we'll talk about him more next time, was not clean, had not trusted in Jesus, had not trusted in his sacrifice on their behalf. So he says, he who's bathed is already clean. He needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, again, there's a very practical picture. We're bathed judicially by the blood of Jesus. That's a one-time act, cleansed forever from sin. Now, we do know from 1 John that when we walk in the light as he is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. It's just saying we stay in that place of grace and cleansing. But there is another cleansing, and it's a practical cleansing, and we're experiencing it right now, by the way, because Jesus took a basin and he poured water into the basin and he washed their feet, and it's a picture of what happens when we're in the Word of God. The Word of God cleanses us practically and daily from the defilement of walking in this world. We don't need to be born again, again and again and again. We're born again and part of the kingdom, sealed into the kingdom. But we are defiled daily. And he says, the word, the washing of the water of the word, that's the picture he's trying to give us. It will cleanse you. Now, Jesus asks a question in verse 12, and not one of them respond. I think I know why, and you probably do as well. Do you know, he says, what I've done to you? I would think by this time they're a little gun shy, and they're sort of like, you say it, you know. He washed our feet. Yeah. Ooh, I got it, you know. No, they're not responding at all. And I think it's because they're finally in awe of what's taken place. And they're like, I think we better just hang back and let him tell us. Even Peter's quiet, which is like miraculous. So he says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, before we read these last two verses and conclude with them, he's saying, I've given you an example that you would do what I've done to you. Some have tried to take this a little more literally than the passage would cause us to, and instituted foot washing services in the church. Now, I'm not against those. I don't think they're bad, but I don't believe we could have a foot washing service that would come close to what Jesus experienced with those disciples. And here's why. If we were going to do it, we would announce it. Tonight, we're having a foot washing service. The pastors and elders are going to wash the feet of the saints. So you guys come down. What would you be doing this afternoon if you were even willing tonight? Man, you'd be at home scrubbing those things and clipping the toenails and powdering them, you know, and oh my gosh, athlete's foot, I can't go. We would just do everything and anything we could to make sure that the person washing our feet didn't have the experience Jesus did. In order to really understand this experience, you need to picture a clogged toilet. And you need to picture, you've walked in and you're thinking, oh my gosh, somebody needs to unstop that. That would be our ordinary response or reaction to it. But if we're understanding what Jesus is saying, we'd go out in the hall and we'd say, hey, bud, where's that plunger? And you wouldn't have to tell him what it's for. He knows. He'd be happy to hand it to you. He'd hand it to you. You'd go in and then, you know, and then you come back out and go, I'm going to need the gloves. And if you were to get down and unclog that whole thing, now you begin to enter into the experience that Jesus is talking about. Why? Because nobody comes to church thinking, I'm going to go down and scrub some toilets or unclog some drains or I'm going to. No, we come to be served. And listen, I know there are many of you that are servants. I'm not saying this isn't a body of servants. There are over 150 people just involved in our teaching ministries and caregiving ministries to the children here at Calvary. There are a lot of servants here, hundreds and hundreds. But all I'm saying is if we're serving in the place we get the most attention or feel the best or feel, you know, the most strokes, then we haven't really grasped what Jesus is talking about here. Because he's saying, here's my example. I take the lowest place. I look for the need that no one else would want to meet. And that's the need I'm going to meet. And I would encourage you that not only should we be reading through the scripture this year as believers and really for the first time, if never before, saying, Lord, speak to me through your word. But we should make sure that we're students and servants, that we are obedient to the things we're studying about and getting examples of. And that's what Jesus is saying. You call me Lord and teacher, and that's right. I'm your Lord. I'm your teacher, he says. And I've washed your feet. I've taken the place of the lowest servant. And so he's saying, I want you to do the same. I want you to serve one another. That's, by the way, how he dealt with this whole competitive, I'm going to be the greatest, I want to sit at the right hand. He said, just serve. Why? The greatest in his estimation and in his kingdom is the servant of all. Nothing wrong with wanting to be the greatest, as long as you understand that means that you'll serve more than others. And you'll look for opportunity to serve, not for people to serve you. So he says in these last two verses, 16 and 17, and we conclude with this morning. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If Jesus is our Lord, and we call him that, and he's our master and we're his servants, he's saying we can't aspire to be greater than he. And so we need to follow his example and do the things he did and think the way he did and live the way he did. And then he gives us an astounding beatitude, an astounding blessing. You know, the beatitudes of the Matthew 5 gospel, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. This word happy is the same word translated blessed back there. This is a beatitude. If you know these things, if you understand what this is about, he says, happy are you if you do them. I don't know if you've ever even noticed, every tape that we've ever given out here at Calvary Chapel, and it's in the tens of thousands now, every tape says on the bottom of it, John 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, in this information, knowledge-oriented culture, we think knowledge is power and power is happiness, and Jesus says no. Real happiness isn't just having knowledge, but being a doer. Being a follower, being a servant, doers of the word and not hearers only, as James exhorts us. And so Jesus says, do you want to be blessed? And who doesn't? Do you want to be happy? And who doesn't? He says, here's how. Be a doer of these things. What things, Lord? Well, he saw a need. And rather than looking around and wondering, what's wrong with these guys? Why isn't anybody doing anything? Can't they see the need? Jesus just simply met the need. I would encourage you that if we began to be more like that, no need would go unmet. Not just the needs of our families and our church family and our but our community, and ultimately it would go out from that. So ministry, that's our call. Ministry to the Lord, first of all and foremost. The better part, sitting at his feet, listening to his word, worshiping him, fellowshipping with him. The ministry that flows from that intimate relationship with him. Ministry to our immediate family. Then ministry to the body, our church family. And then the ministry that flows out, overflows from the body into the community. That's where he's called us. That's what he's called us to. He's our example. He's our instructor. He's our exhorter. So let's be obedient. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word and for the wonderful example you've given us, not just of who you are and what you're about, but Lord, as we see ourselves in the mirror of your word, as we look at Peter and the others, we recognize that just like them, Lord, we get so confused about what matters and what would constitute greatness in your sight or in anyone's sight. Oh, Lord, forgive us our competitive natures and forgive us, Lord, our critical natures where we look and wonder why people aren't meeting those needs when you've made them clear to us and given us opportunity to meet them. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for the work you're doing here at Calvary and for the privilege of washing the feet of your saints week after week as we open your word and as you wash us and cleanse us practically. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that not one would be hardened to you, but all would submit to you. And I pray, Lord, finally, for any and all here who've never committed their lives to you, that this would be their day of redemption. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do that right now, if you realize that, hey, you haven't even taken step one, which is to acknowledge that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, any talk of being cleansed, you know, practically is sort of getting the cart before the horse if you haven't been cleansed judicially. You need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He died on Calvary's cross, shed his blood, prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Praying not just for those who were there, but praying for you today. If you've never given your life to Jesus and you're ready to do so today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And here's what'll happen. Every sin you've ever committed will be cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus. Every evil thought, intention, every evil desire, every ungodly, unkind word, every action, forgiven and forgotten. Your slate washed clean. And if you've never experienced that reality, hey, don't leave here today without Jesus and without experiencing his forgiveness. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone at all. Have you never prayed to receive Jesus before down here in the front? Are you rededicating your life? All right. Anybody else, since a hand went up for that, anybody else just want to say, Lord, just set me straight and use my life and transform me. If that's you, just quickly your hand up and down, and I'm going to pray for any and all who want to just make a rededication today. Anybody want to make, God bless you guys up here and in the back and on the side. God bless you guys and you. See those hands all throughout. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we want to be like you, and at the same time, Lord, that that we want to be recognized and we want to achieve and we want to reach those goals we've set. So I pray, Lord, that you'll show us just what you have for us, that we, like your son, could know where we've come from and where we're going and why we're here, and that we, like your son, would humble ourselves and serve, meeting the needs of Lord, our family and in our church body and in our community, sacrificially and just joyfully, Lord. Teach us, show us that it's true. Knowing these things, the real blessing, the real happiness is in doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand for one last song. And don't forget, Worship Generation.